The focus of our text is that twice repeated phrase, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. You know, the sure way to go wrong in interpreting the parables of the Bible is to get yourself into a state of fascination with all the little details, and then to try to work out some interpretation that puts a lot of weight on each and every one of them. In the history of the church, a lot of serious harm has come from this, because people have forgotten that what Jesus is doing is simply illustrating a tremendous principle. And in this instance, there's not a question of a doubt about what that principle is, because it's stated in the last verse of chapter 19, and then after the explanation, it is repeated again. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first, for the kingdom of heaven is like. There's your explanation beginning, and then at the end we read, and so the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now you remember that the rich young ruler had come to Jesus to ask what good thing he needed to do to have everlasting life. And just before that, the little children had been brought to Jesus to lay his hands on them and bless them. And the disciples, with their usual tendency toward error, couldn't see any sense in bringing the little children to Jesus because they weren't old enough. And they just couldn't understand how such a likely candidate as the rich young ruler could go away sorrowing. And yet that young man did go away sorrowing, and when he did, the disciples were astonished, and they said, well, if a man like that can't be saved, who in the world can? And Jesus, as if to affirm the correctness of their understanding, said, yes, you know, with men that is impossible, but with God you have to remember that all things are possible. And so right away, Peter, with his usual alacrity, says, well, Lord, we've left everything to follow you, obviously contrasting himself and the other disciples with this rich young ruler. And he says, so what will there be for us? And Jesus said, well, I'll tell you, fellows, there's going to be a tremendous reward. Because everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or relatives of any other kind will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. So he gave right there and then a guarantee that those who had done what Peter did, and that is forsake everything to follow him, will receive a great reward. 100 times more than they ever gave up they will receive, and not only that, they will receive it forever. And they will enjoy it forever. And then Jesus Christ puts in this cautionary word, for he says, but don't forget, Peter, that many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And that is a way of saying, but don't forget, Peter, don't forget the absolute sovereignty of God. And we know that that's what he meant by the illustration he gives. For he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. Now, some of the interpreters of the scriptures have said this is really a picture of the early privilege that belonged to the Jewish people, as contrasted with the rather late inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And, you know, it does fit, because we read in the Bible that God Almighty in a world that was already very far away from Him, one day called a man by the name of Abram. And He said, I want you to get out of this country, and I want you to get out of your father's house, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you. Now, the Bible doesn't say that God called anyone else at that time the way He called Abram. And it's for that reason that in the history of the church we have come to use a phrase about calling that expresses this truth. We believe in God's effectual calling. Now, there is indeed a general call of God to sinners in the gospel. But clearly in the parable, the Lord's effectual calling is what is being pictured. It is true, in other words, that many are called, but few chosen. But 9 out of 10 times in the Bible, when we read about God's calling, we're reading about His effectual calling, which means the call of God, which is not only outward, the sound of the word falling upon the ear, but it is also inward, in the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, which enables a man to really hear and to respond to the call of the gospel. And so in the parable, the man who owns the vineyard goes out and he effectually calls certain men in the early morning to come and work in his vineyard. And they come. That's the point. And then later on, he goes out and calls others and they come. And so it goes through the day until the 11th hour, just an hour before the work is all finished. Well, that really is the way it was with God's plan of salvation. For the Bible tells us that it was God's plan, first of all, to call one man and out of him to found one nation, the nation of Israel, while He left the other nations of the world to walk in darkness. Paul talks about that in his great sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. And he talks about the fact that God allowed the nations to drift along to see if they would seek God. But he says, now things are different, for now God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so in the historical unfolding of the covenant of grace, the time comes, you see, when God no longer confines His effectual calling to one nation primarily, but it goes out to all the nations of the world. And out of every tongue and tribe and nation of the world, God calls into His service those whom He would. And that's exactly what has happened and is happening in the world today. Others have interpreted this picture here to really have primary application to the apostles. And you know, that's an interesting one too, because we know, do we not, that some of these apostles were called at the very beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry. He's hardly emerged from the waters of baptism when He walks along the Sea of Galilee and sees some fishermen, and He calls them with an effectual, commanding call, and they lay aside everything, and they come and follow Him. And then later on, He calls another one, the tax collector, Matthew. And then later on, He calls somebody else. And finally, you might say, very much later on, as indeed to one born out of due time, as Paul describes himself, He calls the great apostle to the Gentiles, and he comes in to the work of the king. So from the point of view of the early called apostles, Paul would be like someone enlisted in the Lord's work at the 11th hour. And then there are those who interpret this to simply have a universal application in the life experience of the people of God. Now, we all see that, don't we? Some people are called in the morning of life to be the Lord's servant. Some of you people sitting here have been enlisted in the Lord's service from the very earliest years of your life. Some of you have been called in mid-passage. And occasionally, you even find someone in the evening of life who is called effectually and enlisted in the work of Jesus Christ. And you know, it seems to me that to say that only one of these is correct is just the great mistake. Because this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, and you see the outworking of that principle in all of these different ways. God is sovereign, and He calls whom He will effectually at the time that He has appointed. That's why Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of children. And so this is a universal principle constantly at work in the kingdom of God. Now that picture tells us something very important. A great many people today seem to have the idea that man is besieging God for a chance to get into the kingdom. And that there are all kinds of people who want nothing more than to be saved, if only they would have the opportunity. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the Lord God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that sought after Him. And it says, no, there wasn't anyone. And so the picture of those men loitering there in the town square until they are effectually called is an accurate picture of man's native indifference to his own eternal welfare. Until God comes in His effectual calling to enlist them in His service. And when He does, by the almighty power of His Holy Spirit, something happens deep within them, and the word that used to go in one ear and out the other begins to have a profound meaning and impact upon their lives. And that is why it is that some are first and others are last into the kingdom. It has nothing whatsoever to do with man's initiative or with human merit. It has everything to do with God's absolute sovereignty and His free and unmerited favor. And yet, such is human nature that there is a great danger, especially for those who are first, of beginning to think in terms of merit. Ralph Erskine, the great secession preacher in Scotland, once wrote a little poem that went something like this. In heaven someone asked to know, inviting everyone to show, what rank of all the ransomed race owed highest praise to sovereign grace. Well, the poem goes on to tell that they had a long discussion in heaven and they decided it was not the thief on the cross. Wonderful as his story was, who was converted at the 11th hour of life, they decided that it was not the conversion of the Apostle Paul at the noonday of life, wonderful as the story of his conversion is. No, they all agreed that the one who ought to feel the greatest debt to God for His mercy was the one who, like John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. For he had received grace upon grace upon grace. And I think you can see from the Word of God that there's something in this. Psalm 84, verse 10 tells us that one day in the Lord's house and in the Lord's service surpasses 1,000 out there in the life of unbelief. That one day has more content, joy, than all of that 1,000 days that the most noble unbelieving man can live in this world. And so if God called you, my brother, my sister, in the morning of life, you ought to count yourself the richest of all living beings, because yours has been the incredible privilege and blessing of a life in the service of Jesus Christ. Just think what it means that you haven't been wasting the last 50 years in the service of the devil. Just think what it means that you have lived the last 50 years of your life in the service of Jesus Christ. I don't know of any blessing that could possibly surpass that. And yet, right there is the danger. Because the first can be last, and the last can be first. And the problem for us today is to understand how. Well, now, how is it that the first can end up being last? Well, what happened that day with that vineyard owner? At the end of the day, he told his foreman to call the men in to give them their reward. And in his wisdom, he said, I want you to start with the last man hired and reward him first. Right there, you see, an application of that principle, the last shall be first. And then after you've paid all the men that came in later, you go and pay those who were there right from the beginning. And what happened when they came to those who had been there right from the beginning? Well, they had been witnessing all these other men being paid. And suddenly when it came time for them to receive their final reward, their former gratitude evaporated like the mist of the morning air, and bitterness filled their hearts because they received no more than those who were last. And right there is the danger that Jesus foresaw in a man like Peter. That's why he said this. Christ was the faithful pastor, and he said hard things sometimes, but he said it because he was concerned for Peter. And he said, Peter, I want you to look out now. I promise you your reward will be great, but Peter, look out now, because many of the last will be first. And the danger comes in because so quickly, so easily, we can slide away from the wonder of grace into the quagmire of merit. And I can understand that. When I was a boy about 10 years of age, there was a rich lady lived across the street from where we lived in Des Moines. At least I thought she was rich. She acted like it in my eyes. And I went over there one time and asked if I could have a job. And she said, yes, you can mow my lawns. And I'll pay you so much. And I said, fine, that's wonderful. And you know, I felt like I was walking on clouds. It was terrific. Fair price, work to do, and I could just see that money dropping into my hand at the end of the workday, you see. So I got really busy mowing that lawn. Well, that same lady had a son about my same age. And while I was working out there in the hot sun mowing the lawn, he came out and she said, "Son, I want you to run an errand for me." And so off he went to run that errand, and he came back about the same time that I, all sweaty and tired out, had finished the work. And right there in my presence, she rewarded him with a monetary payment, you might say a gift, for having run that errand for her. And wouldn't you know it, it was the same amount she gave me for all that hard work in the sun. And do you know that that wonderful feeling that I had earlier in the day went right out the window, and I began to feel bitter toward that lady? Now you say, "Well, that's because you're such a sinner, G.I., and you are right, that's true." But I did, I felt bitter. And all the joy went out of it because somehow I had forgotten that that woman didn't owe me anything. She didn't have to give me the privilege of doing that work and promising me a reward. I had, all in that brief space of time, slipped down out of gratitude for her kindness, which is really what it was to give me that job. She didn't have to. Into the works psychology of merit. And Jesus knew the nature of man. And he knew that this would be a temptation for those who were first, like Peter. And that brings me to say that right here is where we have to be very careful. Our text doesn't say all of the last will be first. And it doesn't say all the first will be last either. Some of them will, but not all. And the real point here is well expressed in Proverbs 4:23. And I would exhort every one of you to take it to heart. "Above all else, brethren, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Now that's what Christ is saying to these people. You see, we're not like pawns on a chessboard. Some people get that idea when you talk about the sovereignty of God. Oh yes, God just moves us around like pawns on a chessboard. No, that's the remarkable thing about man made in God's image. God moves us about, but not like pawns on a chessboard. What God does is to renew our nature after His own image. And He endows us with the power to do His will, and not only to do it, but to like doing it. And that's wonderful. If you're a real Christian, you will say, "I delight to do Your will, O God. That's what I want to do." That's real Christianity. I want to please You, Father. And so God doesn't move us around like pawns on a chessboard where we are just passive pieces of wood. No, He moves us around by the dynamic, transforming power of the Holy Spirit by which we are made new creatures in Christ and strive to be conformed to His image. And when we do that, our attitude will always be one of gratitude. Latch on to that. Our attitude will always be one of gratitude for the overwhelming wonder of God's grace. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in England of a century ago, told in one of his sermons about two excellent saints of God that he came to know in their old age. And he said, "What really impressed me was that they were so much alike in the sense of wonder and gratitude for the grace of God." Well, you say, is that surprising? Well, let me tell you, one of them was the sister, and she was saved when she was 16. And the other was a brother, and he was not saved till he was past 70. And yet what impressed Spurgeon was that they were just alike. They just exuded joy and gratitude for God's mercy. In that case, I think the last and the first will both be first, you see, because they had the right attitude of gratitude. If you were called early in life to be the Lord's servant, you should be amazed at the grace of God to you. How rich your reward already has been. I am so thankful today that I was called when I was 21 instead of 41. I've known some very gifted men who were called by God effectually when they were 41. And they long to serve Him, as I've had the privilege of serving Him. And yet it's a real question when you're 41. Is that the wise way to go? Take 7 more years to prepare for the ministry? When you're almost 50? Is that the most useful way you can employ your gifts for the Lord? I'm so thankful that God gave me the privilege when I was 21 of starting in to serve Him. And I should never forget that. And that should never shrivel up in my heart because I see somebody who comes in at 40 and God does some wonderful things with him. Now, you know, I believe Peter took this to heart because in a certain way, Peter lived to see the last become first. Because a lot of persecution had already happened. We're reading about that in our midweek study of the book of Acts. How the church was persecuted and had its first martyrs, and Peter was thrown in jail. He didn't know whether he'd live or not, and there was really tough times, and the disciples were driven out of Jerusalem for safety. And all that time, Peter was kind of the spokesman of the church. He was the early one in the Lord's service. And then, like a Johnny-come-lately, many years down the road, here comes Paul, as one born out of due time. And, you know, the whole center of gravity of the church moved out of the Jewish community in Jerusalem into the Gentile world. And who labored more abundantly than they all? Paul the Apostle. And Peter was not stupid. He realized that. But was his heart jealous and did he begin to feel bitter because the last, Paul the Apostle, was first in eminence and usefulness in the church of God? No, he did not. As a matter of fact, he rejoiced in it. The very Peter who was rebuked to the face by Paul in Antioch, in his second letter, calls him our beloved brother. And not only calls him a beloved brother, but praises God for the wisdom that was given to him. Peter realized that Paul was a far greater theologian than he was, and praised God for it and for his usefulness in the church. And that's the way we should be. It means that Peter never forgot this principle. If I gave you $10,000 today, wouldn't you jump up and down with happiness? Wouldn't you be happy? You might even say, boy, he's a nice guy after all. And then if I gave your sister $100,000 on Monday, would you suddenly become bitter? Would you suddenly feel that you'd been cheated? Watch your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, what this teaches us, brothers and sisters, is it is not the length of time that we serve Christ that matters. It's the quality of that service. Never forget that. Some will forget that. We're told about them in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. They come to the Day of Judgment and they start giving the Lord a long list of all the stuff they've done. Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? And didn't we do that? And didn't we do the other thing? And Jesus said, do you know something? I don't even know who you are. Depart from me. And then he tells us in Matthew 25, that great chapter that deals with the judgment scene before the great white throne, he will say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom because you did this and you did that. And they'll say, well, when did we do that? They didn't keep a list. They weren't even aware of it. They weren't even thinking that they deserved anything. Their hearts were right. They were thinking of the kingdom of God in terms of grace alone. And Christ gives them a great reward. And that's the key to the whole thing. The attitude of gratitude for God's unmerited favor. If God gives you what you do not deserve, a place in His kingdom, then you'd better be grateful and live a life of constant thankfulness and joy over that fact, praising Him for His mercies. Because if you cease to do that, you make the very mistake against which Jesus is warning. You know, in the years I've been a pastor, I've heard a lot of antagonism expressed in various ways against the sovereignty of God. But it's an interesting fact that I have never yet heard even one single complaint about God's sovereignty with regard to the angels. Now, do you know that there is a company of angels that no man can number, myriads upon myriads, who are consigned under chains of darkness until the great day? No plan of salvation for them. No mediator sent by God to take upon Him the nature of angels, as we read in the book of Hebrews. Because God does not plan to save even one of the fallen angels. Now, if the human heart is really worked up about God owing somebody something, why don't they get upset about that? Why do they get upset because God is sovereign with regard to human beings? Well, the obvious answer is because they're not angels, they're human beings. But we don't deserve it any more than the angels, brothers and sisters. Not a bit more. And if God has given it to us, then we need to watch our hearts, because out of the heart are the issues of life. Sometimes we tend to get discouraged, down in the dumps, and to begin to moan. It's not right. We should every day have a song in our heart and remember who we are. We're the redeemed of the Lord, and we are the richest on this earth. And if we don't show that we are thankful, we sin against our God. The psalmist put it this way: to render thanks to Thee, O Lord, it is a comely thing, and to Thy name, O Thou Most High, due praise aloud to sing. Thy loving kindness to show forth when shines the morning light, and to declare Thy faithfulness with pleasure every night, to show that upright is the Lord. He is a rock to me, and He from all unrighteousness is altogether free. Praise be to His name, and be grateful. Amen. We thank You, O God, for calling us out of darkness into Your marvelous light, blotting out all our sins, giving us a new nature, providing us with the holy and incomparable privilege of walking on this earth as the children of God. Take out of our hearts, O God, the lack of a right spirit. Make us more and more grateful, thankful, and rejoicing people to Your everlasting praise, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.